Okay, so today's a little weird. Today's a little meta. I want to teach just a little bit about teaching. And I want to teach about teaching as it relates to a season in the life of our church that we're about to step into with counterformation around gender and sexuality and the new notes for our membership class around our gender redeeming distinctive as a church. And rather than like teach those notes to you guys and have another talk about what it means to be a gender redeeming church, I just want to kind of talk for just a few minutes, not long, and then open it up for Q&A around two things. I want to talk about why this matters, why being a gender redeeming church matters. And then I just want to talk a little bit about what's under the hood. I want to talk about some things that we have to hold on to if we're going to be effective teachers that aren't explicitly about being a gender redeeming church, but have everything to do with that distinctive. Okay, so if you guys want to take notes, you can. More importantly, though, I would love for you guys to collect questions so that we can have a robust conversation at the end of this short talk. So we're a gender redeeming church, and that's not because we're looking for controversy. That's not because we're cranks. That's not because we're grumpy. But we actually believe that in each culture, different dynamics of the faith either get forgotten or challenged. Every generation has to figure out how do we do the work to contextualize and how do we do the work to contend for the faith once for all delivered. God's word is both timeless. It's timeless, it's transcultural, but it's also timely. And that means in the particular moment where we're called to labor, we need to sing the song that God's calling us to sing. And in a moment of unbelievable, rampant idolatry of sex and gender, and ideologies that are actually antichrist, and in the pursuit of freedom as defined by cultures being untethered from all givenness, from all boundaries, this is a distinctive that we absolutely have to be willing to die for. It matters. It matters. There's a lot at stake when it comes to being a gender-redeeming church. Let me give you three things that are really simple but really important. First thing that's at stake is our relationship with God's word. Throughout the history of the church, there have been moments where false teachers rise up to try to save Christianity from things that culture doesn't find palatable. Right? It happened during the Enlightenment, where moderns wanted to save Christianity from the supernatural, and they tried to pull out everything that's miraculous from the Bible. They wanted to, in their words, demythologize Christianity. They didn't save Christianity. They just had the lampstand of their churches removed by Jesus. Now we're in this moment where the late stages of the sexual revolution are in its death throes, and there's postmodern Christians that are trying to save Christianity from a Christian sexual ethic. And so when it comes to being a gender-redeeming church, this is a place where we actually get to practice the kind of hermeneutic that God's people need. How do we read God's word? How do we interpret God's word? How do we apply God's word? How do we love God's word? How do we not stand on top of God's word like heretics? And how do we avoid the temptation to simply have God's word beside us and only use it when we find it helpful, like it's a life coach? How do we as God's people stand under God's word? And God's word being at stake is really true. I don't want to overstate this. I don't want to say that every egalitarian slides into gay-affirming sexual immorality. But I do want to say that the hermeneutic that leads people to be affirming, to deny God's restrictions on sex outside of marriage, on marriage being limited to a man and a woman, it is the same hermeneutic that's used to try to argue for egalitarianism. And so if we want to be consistent and if we want to be faithful and if we want to be able to teach the full counsel of God's word, even as it relates to things that don't have to do with sexuality and gender, we have to be consistent in the way that we stand under God's word and teach it and believe it, even when it's controversial. Secondly, the other thing that's at stake when it comes to gender and sexuality is a biblical anthropology. It's the topic of origins and ends, origins and ends. In a moment where people are really confused about the basic question, what are people for? What are people for? What's our telos? What's the end for which we were created? Sexuality becomes this really powerful place where in the story of God, we get a glimpse of where we started, and we also get a picture, we get icons, we get type that'll be fulfilled in the anti-type, the new heavens and the new earth, of where people are heading because of the finished work of Jesus. right? It's unbelievably refreshing to read the words of Jesus when he taught about gender and sexuality, and the apostles when they taught about gender and sexuality, to see that they all went back to Genesis 1 through 3 to affirm our origin, to affirm where we started, and to point to the reality of sin and how it's affected every bit of what it means to be human. Third thing that's at stake, and this is big, as we're trying to cast vision and do work for the next 1 to 5 years around those three metaphors, the bedroom, the dining room, and the living room, the third thing that's at stake is if we're not a gender-redeeming church, it's going to be really difficult to leave a generational blessing for our kids and our grandkids. The church may not be able to stop societal regression and perhaps even collapse, but we can preserve that which is true and beautiful, and we can hand it to our kids to actually be a resistance movement in the midst of a culture that's completely losing its mind. I think a lot in this season in the life of our church around the monastic movements that God used during the collapse of Rome to preserve not just teachings of the Bible and God's word, but basic knowledge. And it's possible that in our particular moment, we're actually preserving something and handing something to our kids and grandkids that's even more fundamental than basic knowledge. What's the difference between a boy and a girl? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What is marriage about? What is the purpose for which God designed sex? We have the responsibility to offer our kids a world in which being a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, married or single, a father or a mother, being brothers and sisters actually makes sense in a world that's becoming increasingly incoherent. And I think 20 years down the road, the kids that are currently being raised in our moment of rampant sexual immorality and gender confusion, I think they're going to want to burn the world down. I think there's junior high girls and junior high boys that are being told the hero story of transgenderism and sexual liberation, and even the idea that their bodies are just sort of, in Mary Harrington's words, just meat Legos that they can tweak with based on whatever technology offers them the opportunity to do. I think they're going to want to burn the world down. They're going to get to the end of that experiment, and it's going to be so, they're going to be so hollowed out inside. Yeah. That the church has an opportunity to not only bless our kids, but to actually bless the next generation in their confusion, in the death throes of this experiment that's not going to work out well for any of them. We have a chance to bless the next generation. So let's move on. Those are three things that are at stake. Let me just talk briefly about how do you teach when it comes to difficult topics, contested topics. Things that are hard to hear, things that are hard to wrestle with, things that are not popular. And I want to give you four things that are not explicitly about sex and gender, but I think they're foundational for the kind of teaching that we need to do as a church. And these are things that we need to keep married. These are things that we need to keep together and joined in our hearts and minds as we attempt to teach. The first thing is we need to see the explicit connection between truth and beauty. Between truth and beauty. I don't want us to be the kind of teachers that believe the Bible, but don't think that every truth that God's revealed in it is actually beautiful. And there's this temptation as Bible-believing evangelicals to sort of apologize for certain doctrines that the world doesn't celebrate, to be embarrassed by them, to try to do the Matrix backbend with winsomeness to avoid even being clear on them. What I want us to do when it comes to sex and gender and election and 100 other topics that the world thinks is bananas, I want us to actually realize that what God has said is not only true, it is true, but it's also beautiful. Yes. It's imagination inspiring. It's glorious. It's liberating. It's freeing. I mean, think about election. Like, being a church that teaches the doctrines of grace because they're in the Bible is not something we have to do just to be faithful. It's something we get to do to liberate people from the unending treadmill of works righteousness, thinking that they're the ones that found Jesus. Yeah. And when you really see not only the truth of the reality that we didn't do a single thing to earn or merit God's favor, we didn't find God, God found us. What happens? Your whole life changes. It takes the lid off of your worship. It takes the lid off of your security. It takes the lid off of how you evangelize, knowing that nobody's too far from the right hand of God. The same thing is true with gender and sexuality. What the Bible teaches about complementarity is not only true, it's also beautiful. Right? To have men in our church that believe that Jesus is the model for headship and that men are called to serve and protect and provide and live with their wives in gentle and understanding ways is not just beautiful. It's not just a vision for masculinity that's worth getting behind. It's also a picture of God, because men are called to be icons of Jesus. That's mysterious, that's beautiful, and that's profound. And far from submission being the opposite of that, like let's be embarrassed about the Bible's teaching on submission, submission brings with it the beauty of receptivity. The beauty of a phrase that I'd like for us to figure out how do we teach and unpack without it being reductionistic, the beauty of homeward orientation, where woman as a life giver is able to create spaces for transformation and relationship. And that's not saying that you can't work outside of the house, but even Lydia, who is a powerful businesswoman, she actually had this unbelievable homeward orientation so that her home became the seedbed in which the church, one of the healthiest churches in the New Testament, got planted and grew and flourished. And if it's true that man is the glory of God and woman's the glory of man, then there's something powerful and beautiful and glorious of woman being the glory of the glory. And what I want us to see when we talk about gender and sexuality is that what God is unpacking for us is actually way more compelling than the silly interchangeability that we're trying to tell people is possible. That there's mystery, there's depth, there's beauty, there's vision, there's purpose, there's why behind it. And all of that is pointing beyond mere marriage or singleness to the permanent state of all creation in the new heavens and the new earth. Second thing I want us to hold together as we're teaching difficult topics is both the authority and the character of God. Both the authority and the character of God. Here's what I mean by that. It's okay to occasionally tell your kids when they're little that they should do something because you told them to, right? That's a good thing as a parent. You are the parent. You have the right occasionally to play the card. Why do I have to do that? Because I'm your dad. I told you so. Okay, but listen, if that's the only rationale for the way that you disciple and discipline your kids, that is not going to turn into a beautiful, virtuous life in their 20s and 30s. At some point, because I told you so, has to actually move to the why behind the things that you're inculcating into the lives of your kids. It has to turn to virtue. It has to turn towards understanding and reasoning behind the kind of discipline that you're doing as a parent. And what can happen as we teach God's word when it comes to difficult doctrines is we can do this thing that certain theologians made the mistake of doing in the Middle Ages, where we elevate the will of God above the character of God, or we divide them out in ways that's incoherent, where we simply think that God's commands are arbitrary or restrictive or limiting, that we don't really know. I mean, there's just mysterious reasons why God says that marriage is between a man and a woman, and we could never plumb the depth of it or understand, but we just have to take God at his word. And don't get me wrong, I want us to take God at his word when we don't understand, but I also want people to understand in our church that both evil and goodness have real substance. And when God commands something, everything that he wills is connected to and flows from his manifold perfections. His holiness and his beauty and his love and his goodness, his strength and his splendor. So think about the limitations and restrictions, God's boundaries on sexuality. And I don't want to diminish the horizontal effects of sexual sin. Sin doesn't just have a vertical effect. It has horizontal effects where we bite and devour each other. We use each other. But just think about these particular things just as it relates to misrepresenting the character of God. Divorce. Why is divorce Why is divorce forbidden in Scripture except in the limited cases of adultery and abandonment? Well, because divorce misrepresents the covenant faithfulness of God. Yes. Divorce, especially when Christian people divorce, they're obscuring God's chesed, his covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. Why is fornication, sex outside of marriage, forbidden in Scripture? Because it removes both covenant blessings and covenant obligations. It obscures the holy jealousy of God, that he makes covenant with his one bride, his people, and he keeps that covenant. And his jealousy is not something to cringe about. It's not like a junior high girl's jealousy. His jealousy is one of his attributes that should lead us to lifting up our hands and thanking him. You won't share me with false lovers. You won't share your people with the gods of the pagans that only exist to devour. Think about rape. Why is rape forbidden in Scripture? Because rape replaces self-giving love with violence and theft. There's certainly the horizontal horrors of sexual abuse and rape, but also it obscures the fact that God's love is about life-giving, sharing of self for the blessing, for the fortification, for the protection of his people.
Yes.
Porn and prostitution replace fidelity with commodification and consumerism. Porn use and prostitution denies the costliness of God's covenant-making love. Same-sex activity, it's not God being a bigot when it's forbidden in Scripture. Same-sex activity removes the diversity within unity of the conjugal union. It obscures the fact that God is other. And we're to be drawn into his otherness. Transgenderism denies the givenness of our bodies.
Yeah.
It negates the fact that God is our sovereign creator who designs us, who knits us together in our mother's womb. And egalitarianism, it hides the gospel. It hides the gospel. It denies our unique essence as men and women. And it obscures the fact that Jesus is head and his church is bride. So I want us to hold on to the authority of God, but I want us to get better at not just teaching when it comes to sexuality or election or a thousand other things. I don't want us to just do the simple math with a three-year-old on the road trip because God said so. I want us to be able to point to the beauty of God's authority as flowing from a God that's perfect in all of his will because his character is unmatched. It's glorious. It's amazing. Thirdly, when we talk about gender and sexuality in any difficult topic, we have to hold on to both the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. There's the reality of the goodness of God's design and the reality of brokenness and sin now. And there's the reality, because of the empty tomb, that perfection is coming. When it comes to discipling people around sex and marriage, we have to get more comfortable in going back to the things we learned in the Old Testament about type and shadow and anti-type or fulfillment. And in our particular moment, we're not going to put a nail in the coffin of false beliefs like the idea behind big romance that marriage is just about personal fulfillment, being completed in someone else, until we teach people that marriage itself is temporary because it points to a good beyond itself that's not here yet. We're not going to be able to engage people that are hedonists and invite them to die to their flesh, crucify themselves daily as they follow Jesus, if we're not really clear on the fact that there's a day coming where all of the deepest desires of your soul that are definitely twisted and they're bent and they're misdirected, but every desire inside your chest is actually going to be fulfilled in perfect holiness on the great day. Like, how do we give up immediate gratification if all we think is happening is that we get one shot at this 80 years and then we get put in the ground and we turn into worm food? In one of her lectures, Dr. Sarah Williams relates this episode from church history where there were missionaries going to the barbarian tribes in the north of the British Isles. And they were writing back to get advice because these barbarians were becoming Christians, but their paganism had so deeply shaped their sexuality that polygamy was rampant, that sexual violence and rape was just their culture. It's actually one of the ways that they actually practice virtue in their culture. And these early missionaries wrote to the Pope and they're like, what do we do? These people are bananas. How do we teach them a Christian sexual ethic? And the Pope wrote back something profound. He said, teach them Easter. Teach them Easter. Well, what does he mean? How is teaching pagans the church calendar at all relevant to giving up pagan practices around sexuality? He's saying that because the tomb is empty, we can lay down things today that we found immediate gratification in, and we can wait for the great day knowing that the perfect is coming. I talked to a lady at a Q&A during our last dating thing that we did, and she was talking about how deeply lonely she is. And the knee-jerk reaction among most Christians is to think that loneliness is somehow only a mark of our sinfulness, and that if we're doing things right with God and doing things right with our friends, loneliness is going to be completely terminated on this side of heaven. And what I wanted her to get is like, no, that loneliness inside your chest is a reminder that you were created for perfect communion, yes, to live with God, to see God face to face, to not have the limitations that we currently have in our relationships where we, even though we're wanting to be a gospel-centered people, we still play games and we still wear masks. There's a day coming in the new heavens and the new earth where we will be fully known. Wow. The now and the not yet is essential. It's essential to a Christian vision. It's also essential as we disciple people with particular sexual brokenness in their life. And I want us to both practice the reality of the now. Like I'm really uncomfortable with the idea that God can't change particular desires and orientations. God does miracles. God makes dead hearts come alive. I have friends that for years struggle with same-sex attraction who were miraculously delivered. I don't want to be embarrassed about those stories. I want to pray for more of those stories. And I have friends that have followed Jesus for decades, and those particular proclivities and desires haven't been removed. And they're just simply walking with Jesus and trying to be faithful and living out lives of celibacy. The now and the not yet makes sense of the truth that there are places where the kingdom of God has invaded and there are certain knots that do get untied on this side of heaven. And there's other knots, there's other wounds that sometimes don't get untied and don't get healed until the day. And so we can be patient and we can wait. We can trust God that he's going to keep all of his promises to us. And then the last thing I want to give you guys, as we're teaching difficult subjects, man, we have to practice one of the core values of our church, which is integrated theology. Integrated theology. And here's what I mean by that. When it comes to hard things to understand and hard things to believe in our particular culture, whether that's our gender redeeming distinctive or whether that's the sovereignty of God in saving sinners and the mystery of election, what I want for us so badly is that we don't just wrestle with the truth of God's word only with our brains. Okay, we need to do that. Don't get me wrong. We need clarity. We need truth. We need doctrine in here. That comes from study and that comes from teaching. But integrated theology is when we also encounter God in our study. And in the midst of encountering God, those truths, those doctrines actually sink into the depths of our being and they start to change our affections and our desires. They lead to worship. And integration is when you've not just studied the truth, but you've encountered God's power and glory. You've beheld God as you've studied the truth. And then integration happens when you sit in that long enough to actually bleed it when you get cut. I want the elders of our church to bleed our distinctives as a church. I want our deacons to bleed our distinctives as a church. Now, that doesn't just happen because you've studied it and you've approached God's word like it's a math equation. It happens when we study it and we think deeply about it, but we also encounter God in the midst of that study. We get turned inside out. That's why I want the preachers of our church I don't want you to be able to preach 50 times a year because I want preaching prep for you to be a full contact sport. I want it to be having your guts turned inside out as you prepare, as you wrestle with God, as you ask God questions, as you bring complaints and questions to the Almighty, as you sit in the text and it beats you up a little bit. Like, I want you to walk into the pulpit with a little bit of a limp from the way you've encountered God in his word over the last 7 days. Right? I want us to be integrated in our theology. And that means when it comes to difficult parts of our distinctives, difficult doctrines, it's not enough, man. It's not enough to be a leader here and just parrot back what Kevin and JJ want you to teach. You have to do your work with God. You have to do your work with God. You have to move past simply saying, hey, this is something that's true, so if I have to teach it, I will, to this is something that's true, which means it's also beautiful, even if I don't see how it's beautiful yet. So, Father, would you expand our capacity to see you, to love you? God, would you transform us as we do the work of helping other people on their journey? God, there's so many ways that figuring out how to keep watch on ourselves as we minister your word to others, it is not just like the work of dealing with sin. It's also the work of wanting to metabolize what we're preaching and teaching and sharing with others so that it becomes a part of the fabric of our being. God, we want to not just teach these things. We want to teach these things, but we also want to embody things that are true, where they become the habits of our lives. God, I want the men in this room to embody masculinity in such a way that they don't even have to intellectually rehearse the way that they honor and fight for the women around them, where it just becomes their way of being in the world. I want these sisters of mine to actually embody what it means to be life givers and life savers. And Lord, I pray as we get into this counterformation module that you would bless your people, that you would set to right things that are off, that you would correct, that you would teach, that you would deepen. Pray that the root system of our church would go deeper.
Yeah.
And I pray that you would help us to not get discouraged, but help us to be patient with the incremental growth that we see in your people. Yeah. Lord, we love it. We love it when you do flashy, amazing, miraculous things. We love that, Lord. And we also love your ordinary, steady grace that helps people step by step to get a little bit more rooted and grounded in what's real over the course of the next 12 months.
Yes.
So we just pray for both of those things. We pray for divine interventions and miracles that no one could deny. And we pray for steady, plodding faithfulness. We pray that both would be here.
Yes, Lord.
Amen. Amen. I want to kick it over to our elders for just a second to add any of their thoughts. The question would be, man, what's helpful wisdom when it comes to teaching difficult or contested topics from God's word? When you think about approaching things that you know people are going to choke on, that they're going to disagree with, that culture finds odious, what are some things that you would give the room that could help shape the way that we teach, both in one-on-one settings and community groups, and also if we get an opportunity to stand up in front of a group of people and open the word of God? I'm going to throw that to you guys if you got anything you want to add.
I had a conversation with a frontline member a few years ago who was really struggling with God's commands to Israel to go and wipe out entire nations that were, you know, totally hedonistic. And he just said, I just can't imagine God would do that. So I believe that was descriptive rather than prescriptive. So we started to do a matrix background with that. And I told him, be careful with that, because when you start to pull on the threads of what's God's word that's true and what's not, and you start to self-evaluate, you're going to drift off. And he did. And as much as I was warning, you know, that slow drift from, well, that's not, God really didn't say that. They did it, and they tried to, you know, he messed with God's word in a way that eventually it just undercut everything.
Yeah.
And it's no longer here. And it's saddened by that.
Yeah.
People do that, and it breaks my heart.
Yeah.
That's not taking you anywhere good.
Right.
So to hear that language with others, you know, be careful. I mean, this is God's word, and we may have trouble understanding it, but it doesn't mean that we write it off. Like you said, we don't stand beside it and say, well, I'll pick and choose this, and I'll leave that alone.
Yeah. That's right.
I had an older pastor years ago say, when it came to hard topics, he said, preach it long, preach it hard, preach it twice. And, you know, I'm not saying that we should actually take that advice wholesale, but I think the point that he's saying there is, like, being so confident in the character of God.
Yeah.
Having done the work, it's everything you're saying, having done the work to know this is true and here's why this is good and beautiful. It gives you such sturdiness, I think, to stand up and just preach it clear.
Yeah.
Preach it boldly. If you have to go long to be clear, like, say it as clearly as possible. And I think a lot of the struggle is actually more internal. It's like fighting my own fear of man.
Yep.
And getting my eyes off of the people in front of me and getting my eyes on, like, how am I representing the character of God here? I was just thinking of this passage where you're teaching. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life.
Mm.
Who? And then notice what he goes on to say. He says, who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, and the sight of God who speak in Christ. I just think that's such a powerful text to be like, we should expect aroma to happen in the room.
Yeah.
And some of that aroma is going to lead to life, and some of that aroma is actually going to lead to negative responses
to
death.
Yeah.
And both are the work of God.
Yeah,
both
that's right.
God at work. So it's like, my job is, how do I not be a peddler? How do I actually be commissioned by Him, speak about Him in a way that's accurate and true? So I think about that a lot. Preach it long, preach it hard, preach it twice.
Yeah, it's really good.
From an evangelistic perspective, I was on a soccer team in college full of guys from all over the world that didn't have a Christian worldview, and there's no sort of like ethical moralism. Like, you talk about women very differently in, you know, in Oklahoma City than you would in the clubs of Liverpool or on the beach of Cape Town, South Africa. You know, those are the guys I was on my soccer team with in college. And the way that they would try to evangelize their view of sex on me was so direct. And early on, I would try to, like, be kind and nice about it. And I realized that if I was sort of vague, I lost respect with them. But then, you know, after a while, I realized, like, they're just speaking to me what is true to them. And I actually believe that it's true to them. When they're like, no, I want sex with as many women as possible, you know. And I think what I learned in that situation is I actually gained respect with my team when I was like, yeah, dude, and it's eating your soul alive, you know? And I got to the point where I was able just to very directly speak what I believe was true. And it was crazy how transformative it was for my relationship with them in the way that then they were really interested in hearing what I meant.
Yeah.
And they believed me, and they trusted me. They maybe didn't agree with me, but they knew that, like, I wasn't afraid of them, and I was telling them what I thought was true. And then they ask more questions. And I think there's something there about, like, not being afraid of a controversial topic, because even if you're going to say it in fear, you're actually going to lose respect from fear, as opposed to theoretically being innocent and being or something. That doesn't happen.
Yeah.
I think at times, I know how to study. I know how to study. And so the intellectual part of what we're talking about, integrated, is that, like, now and not yet piece. Like, okay, I can study that. I can get that in my head. I can do those things. I know how, like, to actively be courageous and to coach myself into, like, hey, these are hard conversations. These are things that are going to be difficult to say. But I, like, Lord, help me be courageous. And I just think of how many times I have been passive in patiently trusting in the Lord to do it at His time.
Yeah.
And how, like, the Word of God tells us, like, we're to be active in that. We're to be active. And I was thinking as you were talking, Psalm 37, I love it. It's like, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. dwell in the land, do good in this, and be the friend faithfulness. And so in these conversations and these things, I want to be active in like doing the work, so to speak. Doing the work to know these things and just parent out somebody else's thoughts. Doing the work of like, okay, God, you told us to be courageous. I want to be courageous in that.
Yeah.
Doing the work and trusting the Lord, befriending faithfulness for the long game.
Yeah.
I'm a million loves this conversation. Thanks for like stirring the pot in all the right ways. I'm super grateful. But the other thing that comes to my mind is so often when we think about all these places of contested ground, we're thinking about how to engage people whose minds are already made up or where the formation is already done. And we either just assume or completely neglect the critical field for formation that we have in our own home.
Yeah.
I just wanted to be like, okay, how are we doing this at home first? How are we doing this at home first? How are we doing this at home first? And it's one of those things of like, when I was a young guy and a new Christian and wanted to be a preacher, and it's like, oh, well, go teach fourth grade at Sunday school.
Yeah.
Which we don't do anymore now for childcare reasons or whatever else, but like, the gifts I had, and it's like, well, if I can't explain this to a 10-year-old,
yep.
Why do I think I can explain this from a pulpit? And I just think we need to do that work understanding the most fertile ground for us. And we don't want to set up a polarity where it's like, now we're focused on the family 2.0 and we neglect the mission field outside of our homes. But we have, most of us in this room have hearts and minds and eternal souls in our own.
Yes.
That they're looking to us to help us form their decisions. And how do we think about this? So how do we learn how to do apologetics in our own home before we try to go to argue with our friends from high school in the coffee shop? And not that both aren't critical ground, but we tend to either assume or neglect the home, and that's where I want us just to grow.
Yeah.
And to pray and to make mistakes and repent to our kids. And
And the gentleness and the clarity that will be needed in communicating with a fourth grader is super transformative for talking to the high school friend in the coffee shop. We'll be so much better if we're doing it at home in every field.
I don't want to quote Dylan Byrd's, you know, mentor, Samuel James. Did you guys subscribe to Samuel James' Substack?
Yeah.
Byrd's made a lot of fun of me about it. But do you subscribe to him? No.
I hadn't come to understand what you're saying. I subscribed. I was probably the second subscriber in this room after you.
There might be truth in that.
But no one else was subscribing at that point.
That's why, you know, I know that you love her. Anyway, we'll have a conversation. Bill and I will have a conversation later about it. But Samuel James' recent newsletter was, hey, we can uphold and support the values of fundamentalists without repeating their mistakes and errors.
Yeah.
And I think, like, we had this... We're coming out of the downfall and erosion of a season where we looked at the embodiment of things and rejected the values instead of saying, no, actually, there were values that the past generations that have gone before us are really critical, and maybe they missed some things, which, goodness gracious, so will we.
Yep.
So we shouldn't fall prey to chronological snobbery and just say we're going to reject all those values.
Yeah.
But where do we need to look back at our parents and grandparents and some stuff that was gross to us when we were 17 or 27? Now, oh, actually, they had a point. And it's also the reason why they stayed married into their 90s or something else. If we could think about how we could uphold the fundamentalist values without repeating their sins, I think it's a wise course of action for us as well.
It's really good.
I knew you were going to quote him, Dylan, but
I have a question kind of into that.
Yeah.
It's not really.
Ask him.
Diversity. I think when I first got here, the diversity of theological thought was like one of my highest goods. Well, that's great we believe this, but this guy over here says this, totally different. Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's like a Tim Mackey sort of like shadow side of like growing up with Bible Project stuff. It's really good. But I have just a little bit of, I'm like, I find people under 35, even people that I talk to, and it's like an allergy to holding something too tightly. And some of that's post-truth stuff, some of that's like, well, the church has disagreed, and some of that's like not actually true. So I just wrote down a question of like, when diversity of thought is the highest good, how do we help ourselves and our people cling to truth with like a closed fist on the stuff that is really plain? Because I agree, I've seen that slow detour of the moment you pull away complementarian stuff, it then pulls away sexuality stuff, then pulls away all Christian belief. And so how do we maybe do the work ourselves and then help, like, I think Andrew had said at a members meeting, like, theological diversity is not something we care that much about at Frontline. Like, it wasn't something we're, like, trying to go for, and I thought that was really helpful for me. It's like, yeah, we're not really trying to be theologically diverse in the pews. Like,
yeah.
And I think some people were really pushing back. Like, why does it feel like you guys are making mountain out of molehills about gender, about, you know? And this talk is like, it's not, it's a mountain. We have to, like,
yeah.
So, I don't know if any of that makes sense, but I'm just like, man, I've got to grow in, like, I don't know.
I think one of the things that's really interesting about your question is we live in a moment where we've kind of been presented with this idea that diversity is always an unfettered good. Yeah. Yes. Like that in all contexts, diversity is always good. And, you know, the truth is diversity can be amazing. It can be incredibly powerful when you actually have different gifts and different backgrounds and different ethnicities working together to glorify God. That is a good. But there's a kind of diversity also that actually keeps us from experiencing unity. So it's the greater thing when it comes to thought diversity is first and foremost, the thing that is an unfettered good is what is true and what is beautiful. Does that make sense? It reminds me of one of the scriptures that talks about first pure, then peaceable. Like, we want to get it right. We want to get eternal things right. And in the midst of that, we want to be patient. I think that's where there's so much wisdom in what Kevin's saying about holding to the values of our forebears without repeating their sins. Like, we can build the kind of culture here where people can disagree, and they can disagree with us extending grace and charity without compromising truth. And that's the thing that we're trying to figure out how to do.
Can I add to that?
Yeah.
Like, by way of illustration, how I've been thinking about it is, like, two schools of art in France, specifically, like, in the 19th century, you had, like, Impressionists, like Monet. You can go to, like, the Fred Jones Museum in Norman and go see a Monet. It's amazing. But they paint with really broad brushes. And so you get close and you can't make anything out. But then, and they're really popular. They're probably, like, the most popular. But I would, like, argue that the better artists were the realists at that time, also, like, a school of French painters, and they painted with, like, precision and exactness, and you can get right up on it, and you're like, this is a photo, right? Like, if somebody didn't paint this, it's too realistic, it's too vivid. And so, like, Gustav, I think, is, like, an example of that. I think those represent, like, I would use the word, not diverse, but, like, ecumenical. Like, and particularly people who are popular, like Tim Mackey, Gospel. I love it. It's really helpful. But they're intentionally painting with really broad brushes. And the closer you might try to approach on an important topic, it's going to get fuzzy and you can't make it out. And I think our job in the local church, particularly when we preach, is like to be realist, to be exact and precise, confident in clarity, like courageous, joyful. And you're painting these pictures then that are really vivid.
I thought you were going to mention one of Andrew's spiritual fathers, but I won't say his name. I think it's a good place to just kind of remind you guys of something we've talked about in the past. How wide is the door to attend our church on a Sunday morning? I mean, it's so wide. It's so wide. The only thing we ask is don't be dangerous and don't be distracting. And when it comes to being distracting, we'll give you like 9 strikes, right? So super, super wide.
Thank you.
But then the door to go through, the door to be a member here gets quite a bit more narrow. It gets quite a bit more narrow. Now, it's not as narrow as an elder, because what we're asking of members is we want you to know what our elders are going to teach. We want you to know the hills that we're going to die on. These are the things that we're going to preach and teach and lean into. And we're asking you to not be divisive, to not teach contrary, to follow your elders. Now, does that mean that we're going to have people of different opinions that become elders on things that we really care about? Yeah. Yeah. But we're actually saying that the door is, are you able in good conscience to follow the leadership of the elders, to not be divisive and not to not teach contrary? But then for all of you community group leaders, it's so important that you realize that the door should get a lot more narrow than a member when it comes to being a community group leader here. We're actually asking the community group leaders of our church believe and are with us on our five distinctives. Now, that's a big deal. That one of the mistakes we've made in the past historically is out of the need for more community group leaders, we just throw good members in that are not actually, they're not willing to pull in the same direction as our elders with our five distinctives. And you're guaranteeing a recipe for disaster and division when we do that. Then when it comes to being a deacon, the door gets even more narrow than a community group leader. To be a deacon here, we're asking that you both believe and embody our distinctives as a church. And then when it comes to being an elder, the door is so narrow, we're asking that you believe, embody, and can teach the distinctives of our church. So I think that's a good way to think of it, is that there are different kind of doorways for different participation in the life of our church. And we got to be able to do the work of understanding and discerning in our conversations when we're getting pushback and there's disagreement or we're trying to help people. We will serve the church a lot better if we understand the expectations for the actual place that that person is sitting on the bus in the life of our church.
I have a question. If most of the spaces that we teach and communicate are also where people communicate back to us, where they ask questions, in the worship class, want to do the work to teach in a way that's really integrated and also acknowledge that most of people's questions are oftentimes very compartmentalized. Like, it happens a lot in the worship class. People will be like, I have a question about election. And what they really mean is, like, at the end of the day, my kid's salvation is not up to me, and that's terrifying.
Yeah.
And I want, like, to speak to them in a way that's kind and answer their actual question without also embarrassing them for the question underneath the question.
Yep. Totally.
Poke out someone's doubts about the goodness of God, but I also don't want to only answer the question about election if this is the real thing.
Yeah. It totally makes sense. It's a really good word. And man, I've blown it so many times in Q&As where I assumed that I understood the question. Not only did I not see the question beneath the question, I just blew it on the question on the surface. And I think that's where we've got to, in those moments, the more we can practice being differentiated, which is a lot of things, but it means we can separate out what I'm thinking and I'm feeling. You know, I can have enough distance from the people in the room where my well-being is not determined by their emotional state and how they're doing. So the more we can be a peaceful presence in that moment, the more you can actually slow down the field of play to ask follow-up questions, to make sure that you get clarification, and then to ask the Spirit of God to help you have discernment. If there's a question under the surface and it's appropriate in that moment to lean into that, how do we do that with wisdom? That's a great word.
That's why you should just keep discipling people. For real. Like, your heart, your perspective, your carefulness, your vantage point. I mean, if I get a chance to take 30 of you in my foxhole,
yep.
Just keep discipling people.
That's right. Anybody else before we wrap?
I don't know how to really ask this, because when you were talking about illustrations, I was thinking about, I constantly think about, how can I say the same thing, like, with truth and boldness, but also, like, contextualize it for teenagers? And sometimes I kind of, there's, like, a fine line of, like, man, am I just trying to be, like, clever and, like, really cute and trying to connect with the students of, like, hey, here's why we should live on mission. It's like the movie Up. You know? Look what this Russell kid did. Be like that Birdman, you know? So, like, it's a great analogy. Yes, but whenever I was teaching on Jonah this weekend, it was like, hey, maybe you're like Jonah and you want to run away from God. And so really clear, but it landed really flat with the kids. They were just like, oh, the big fish, whatever. I'm like, that's not the point. It's God pursuing you. Anyways, and so what's your kind of, like, wisdom and advice of just, like, how to contextualize it but still proclaim the truth without trying to be too creative?
It's a great question. Yeah. I don't know that I have an answer. Yeah, you guys want to throw that around a little bit? Any of our guys that preach a lot?
Yeah, because sometimes the illustrations go a little too far. Maybe that's just my personal problem, but...
Yeah, where my brain goes is sort of not necessarily to the to specifics around illustrations, but more to what is the heart of contextualization. I'm going to blow it. Kevin will probably fix my butchering of the quote, but Tim Keller wrote about contextualization, that it's actually it's understanding the questions people are actually asking and giving them answers to those questions, biblical answers to those questions, in a way they can understand whether they receive it or not. Does that make sense? So contextualization is not an outcome-based decision. It's, am I doing the work to try to understand their worldview, understand the way that they understand their affections, their desires, their fears, their worldview, and can I move to them in such a way that I can speak that language to them? And what I'm going to do then is offer them biblical truth in a way that they can understand. But I'm going to trust that it's up to the Lord. It's the mystery of the inner workings of the Spirit that determines what they do with that. And sometimes we just bomb. Teenagers are hard, man. Super hard.